began last week. We started with 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, and I'm not going to even attempt to preach my exact message from last week, but I will go through some of the things that I feel like were highlights and things that just are demonstration of why it is that we are in a critical time as the church, not just this church in this building, but the church nationwide, globally. This is the time where we either mature and step into what we're supposed to be doing, or find ourselves just washed aside, pushed aside by whoever it's going to be that's going to step forward and do God's bidding and going to be his mouthpiece, be his light in this earth. He has called us to be that light. He's called us and empowered us and given us the light. It's in us, if you believe it, and it's our duty, our responsibility. And so I'm just going to read through this scripture again. It's one of those ones that is a clear prophetic statement about where we are in these days. We can argue about whether he's coming back in 2012 and whether Jesus will return in the end of the 21st. Whatever you want to put a date on what Jesus Christ is going to do, you're going to frustrate yourself. No man knows the day, knows the hour, and there's a reality of the fact that he's coming back. Let's just start. If you can get into faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet, that's all that his disciples needed 2,000 years ago. That's all the early church needed, was that revelation, and it spurned them to do an entire massive work in their short little lifetimes because they believed that he was coming back. Maybe it's tomorrow. And we have to get back to living in that place, because when you don't, this is what happens. And this is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, these are the last days, that they were the last days then, they're certainly the last days now, then in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I love the way some of these things seem to contrast in the way we think, right? We're good at saying, well, I didn't kill nobody. I didn't rob no banks. I'm all right. I didn't do these. We categorize sin. God says, all have fallen short of my glory. All have sinned and fallen short. And so it's interesting, as we read through this list, some things would shock us, like, whoa. And then some things just seem like, really? But listen to the way some of these things contrast in our minds, not in God's mind. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Yeah, some would say, yeah, blasphemer, someone claiming to be God, someone, yeah, they should be stoned. They're going to lead people astray. They're dangerous. Listen to the list. Disobedient to parents. Some of these things are a little unsettling. Unthankful. It's one of the characteristics of what's going to happen to the masses in the end times. Unthankful people, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Slander is just accepted. I'm sorry if you haven't noticed that. Most folks here in some way or another slander each other. And it's tough to say as a pastor, but it happens. The fact is we have to learn about it, and we have to learn how to control it and learn what's the proper ways of doing Matthew 18 and going to people when we're offended. But most of us do that without even knowing it, because it's the culture we're birthed in. You need to understand this. When you say something negative about someone without them being present, that's slander. It's gossip. That's just the bottom line. So don't be too quick to exclude yourself from some of these things that might still be occupying you in your flesh, even though your spirit is alive in Christ and you're moving forward in your relationship with God. Some of these things are still potentially lodged in your natural way of thinking. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. There's a big one. That one's the one that I think gives everybody the biggest ouch, because with self-control, you can quickly address some of the other issues without it, okay? Don't forget, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, okay? Let's not forget some of these things. But brutal, despisers of good. If you haven't seen movies lately, if you haven't noticed that an R rating anymore doesn't mean anything less than just absolute, it can be anything. No, there's no measure of what's decent or indecent anymore. All right, there's no rating system. If you still think that the movie rating system means anything, you've already been washed into it. You've been lukewarmed into that place of not being able to see it. And I'm sorry about that. But the fact of where some of these things go, let's look at some of the other. Brutal, certainly our entertainment. What attracts this culture, what attracts the human fallen nature, is brutality. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, I just woke up with this interesting thought this morning. I'll just throw it out there. Lovers of pleasure. pleasure makes you tired. Just throwing it out there. Just one of those things. Most of the things that gratify your flesh, if you think about it, they make you want to go to sleep. Okay? Some chuckles, good. Some people go one way. Some people hopefully go a different way. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, listen, you can get as high as you want. What are you going to do? You get the munchies, you do what you're going to do, but you want to crash. You're going to sleep. Alcohol, the same thing. It doesn't matter. Things that gratify your flesh ultimately leave you needing to have borrowed sleep from tomorrow. One of the things that helped me get free of drugs and alcohol is I realized that it's not just free. You don't just get to, you're borrowing from tomorrow. When you are hungover because you've been out late, you lose the next day. You have an amazing time the day before, but you just borrowed a day. And depending on what you're doing, you're borrowing from your future. And it can be sexual sin, all those things. You're borrowing from the things that God has planned for you. It's credit. You'll pay it back. You pay it back. It doesn't matter what it is. So just recognize things that appease your flesh, things that bring you pleasure, most likely are going to put you to sleep spiritually, which is why fasting is one of the things Jesus gives us to be able to tune our spirits into his spirit, to be able to awaken our spirits, awaken our sensitivity in our spirit. It's an amazing, it doesn't make sense. And yet, I don't know if you guys were here when the two Bruces, how many people were here when they came and ministered, and many people were healed and touched that night. They were still praying for people at 1 o'clock in the morning, full of energy. They had been fasting for days, just liquids. There's a supernatural energy that can come to you because your spirit's alive and you're not satisfying the needs of the flesh. Nothing wrong with food, nothing wrong with milkshakes and malts and everything else. Everything is good. It's milkshake's liquid. Thank you. I'll remember that the next time I'm... Okay, I'm not sure how that's going to work. Ends with this. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Interesting how the two clash, and there's plenty of scriptures that tell us that they're at war with each other. But then this statement, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And this last statement, form of godliness but denying its power, it's denying the power of the Holy Spirit, denying the power of true godliness to be able to do something about this behavioral list of traits that's listed before it. It's denying the power of grace. If you can embrace grace as having the power of making you go from death to life, darkness to light, why is it a stretch to believe that that same grace can empower you to dump whatever you need to dump down the drain? Why can't that same grace empower you to turn your head away from those things that tempt your flesh if you're a guy that has a lust issue? Why is it that that same grace can't empower? The fact is that there's a denying of the power of it. But you can still look good on the outside. All right? One wanted this one again, so here you go. I'm going to just blame him. Denying its power. That word denying its power, we talked about it. It means to refuse something that's offered. It's offered. His grace is free. His power to beat sin is in you. It's in the incorruptible seed. It is resident on the inside of you. Problem is that most of us don't believe it. And then when we do believe it, all of a sudden we find out it was there all along. And why didn't we tap into it sooner? But it's revelation, okay? Comes by revelation. It comes by desperation, being determined that I will overcome this because I have to. An awesome conversation with a guy. I was preaching to him in the gym yesterday, but man, he's not a believer yet. But boy, did he have some insight. And then we looked in Hebrews chapter 12, and we went through the whole chapter, and it's a long chapter, and there's a lot about all different kinds of things in there. I want to just read a couple of the opening verses, because this is part of what I didn't come back to last time. It says in verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Can we say that? Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight. Who's going to lay aside the weight? God? He's going to send Jesus to take it from you? Let us lay aside what Vaughn was talking about this morning, the busyness, the things that we feed our soul with, the schedules that we line up that there's no way we can keep. Why are we doing it? Why do we have to keep ourselves so busy? That some of that stuff needs to just be laid aside, and it's us that will do it. But let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That verse, I've heard that, I use that all the time. I love that idea that Jesus, as an author, wrote my life. He wrote, and Bob Sorge came and really nailed this clearly. He's writing a story with your life. He is writing a story. When you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, there's a power in the story that he's using, and he's writing with his pen about your life. And he doesn't leave it undone. He is the author, and he's the finisher of that story, of that faith that he's given to you. Interesting that that statement comes right before an entire chapter, as we looked at last week, that has to do with not despising the chastening of the Lord. Talks about how Jesus was scourged at his crucifixion, and how he being, let's just go quickly through this. I'm not sure when I cut and paste these, the verse numbers don't come across. But for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Verse 5, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. If you endure. These are tough things. My goal this morning, as we're growing into a place where we have to mature, as I started by saying, when you come to the recognition that you have to mature, part of maturing realizes that you have the ability to do it. You have the ability. Maturity, with maturity comes the ability to do it. He's not telling us to do something that he hasn't already given us the grace and the power to do. But if you endure, so endurance is in us. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I want to emphasize this week, in this week's message, we've already talked a lot about all this. My emphasis I want to pull out of everything is responsibility. And Vaughn, I love Vaughn's message on this. He takes the word responsibility and makes it into response-ability. Ability. Your ability. What's the ability you have to respond to certain stimulus in your life? When situations come, what's your response ability? Is it just yours in the natural, or is there an ability that goes beyond what you have in the natural that comes straight from him? And responsibility comes with sonship. Sons are born heirs of what the Father has. That's a simple way of saying inheritance. They are the heirs of whatever the Father has simply because they're born. Right? There's not a fancy dance they do. There's not some certain ritual they have to do. They're born with it. Firstborn sons are born with the right to inherit. It's called their birthright. We looked at how it was despised by Esau, and because he despised it, he lost it. And not only did he lose the birthright, but he lost the blessing that was supposed to come with the birthright. And Jacob got it instead. And there's so many ways you can read into all this, everything that comes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because it's imagery. It's representative of what's going to happen. It's metaphorical in a sense. If you look at Esau and Jacob, Esau had the right to his birthright. He was the firstborn. He despised it, and therefore Jacob got it. Someone who was not firstborn. And if you look, Jesus came for the Jewish people. Do we know that? When the Samaritan woman came, he tried to resist her, saying, "I didn't come for you. I came for my people." They were the ones who had the right to the Messiah. The Messiah was promised to the Jewish people. He was their birthright. Jesus Christ was sent as their inheritance, their promised Messiah, to deliver them from everything. They despised him, and therefore their birthright, you can read through Paul, he has a great revelation. The birthright was handed to the Gentiles for a season. And we're in that era right now. We're in that age where the Gentiles, doesn't matter if you don't have to be Jewish, you don't have to be able to trace your lineage back to Israel for you to qualify for the inheritance that God has in Jesus Christ for you. But it came because someone who it was supposed to go to, a nation, despised their birthright. They didn't want it. It came with too much response required of them. Came with a demand, came with responsibility, and therefore they were looking for something to satisfy what was in their natural minds, deliverance from the Romans, and so they didn't want the package. And there's so much that we have to understand when God gives you a promise, when he gives you the promised land, the way that he promised his people, when he brought them from Egypt, he promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. But they began to question it. They began to wonder, the people are too big. The food's great. The fruit looks amazing, but there's giants. There's stuff going on in there that we can't possibly do. And so they began to despise their birthright, their inheritance, the thing that they were called into. And as believers now, is there an element of this walk that's not as easy as you thought it was going to be? Is it not just all rainbows and peaches and sunshine and everything, and you just wanted it to be so perfect? And they do a really good job with great cameras and lighting on TV of just showing you those little 30 and 40 minute things of how everyone's just got it perfect, and the parking lot's full of Mercedes and it's full of Jaguars, and it's all God's provision and his amazing thing. But I'm telling you, there is an enduring of hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ that we are called to in this day and age. And for those people that have already experienced the prosperity in the natural, if they're not careful and they don't remember that it all came from God, they will have a hard time releasing that as it's taken from them, and as their turn is called upon, their number is called to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. These are not easy things, but I'm going to challenge us now. Whatever place you're in, I thank God we had opportunity this week to talk to some people who are really in a tight place. They're struggling with stuff. Thank God. You know the amazing thing, James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Jesus promised in this life you will have tribulations, but take courage, or be of good cheer, another translation says. I've overcome the world. He took the air out of the tires of whoever it is that's going to come after you. He's deflated this world. So no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what you're facing, there's limited ability for the world to have access to you unless you believe and submit to it. The power has been placed on the inside of you. We talked about the response last week about to discipline, how you respond to the chastening of the Lord. The phrase that came up, do not despise, that's the reflex. Your flesh's reflex to discipline, to chastening of the Lord, is no thanks, but no thanks. That's the reflex response. And if you don't catch yourself, you will begin to despise that. You should be, no. And it was an interesting discussion I had, because the person I was talking to just yesterday was trying to cope with all this understanding of how could a good and loving God allow these things? How could he, with the power to stop certain things, allow them to go through? We don't understand the way God thinks all the time, but there is a chastening that's involved in what he's doing for us, that's in building in us a weight of glory that's far beyond what we thought. And so just there's so many different ways. I mean, we've got Paul and Silas praising God at midnight. I think pretty much everyone here, believer, everybody know Jesus Christ pretty much. Let's try it this way. Everybody raise your hand if you know Jesus Christ. You know him. He's saved you. You have a power on the inside of you. You have an ability on the inside of you to look beyond what's around you. But you have to choose to use it. Paul and Silas, stuck in a dark lockdown in the pit of the prison, are praising God at midnight. They're obviously seeing something that goes beyond whatever it was that was around them. They're obviously smelling something beyond what they were smelling in their natural place where they were. The ability to do that is yours. You've been given it. An amazing thing happened, and as I was reading through Exodus again, in the Old Testament, when the serpents had come among the people, remember, they were all being bitten and they were dying, and there was this scourge because they had complained. They brought it on themselves, all right? God wasn't just like, let me just throw this at them. Chastening most of the time comes because he's trying to correct something in us, and sometimes because he's trying to build something in us that wouldn't come any other way. But these snakes were there because they had brought them in with their own unthankfulness, their own grumbling against God. And in the midst of all that, it's amazing what the solution was. The solution was God told Moses to build a brass serpent and to put it up on a pole so that anyone that looked at that, looked away from whatever it was that was biting them and fixed their gaze upon that they would be healed and that the snakes wouldn't bite them and then they would be saved. Where you put your attention, what you look at, is absolutely the pivotal point most of the time to whether you're going to be stuck and stay stuck, or look up and see and be saved based on what God tells you to look at. The beginning of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We hear it talked about so much in this assurance of who he is, but then He's telling us immediately about the chastening of the Lord that comes to his sons that he loves. He's writing the story. It's okay if he decides to put a couple chapters in there of the character development that causes some pain in our lives. It's not comfortable. The fact is, it comes and it's promised. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's hard stuff. But I want to tell you what makes it so hard. The media. And I don't blame the media anymore, because it's our choice to turn the TV on and go to and listen to what they have to say. I have to stop with having this personal thing when I get frustrated, when I know what I'm watching is not the truth. I don't know if you're at that place yet in your spiritual development where you can tell when a news anchor is telling you a lie. I can tell when it's not true. I've begged God as a small child. I said, if there's one thing I want, I want wisdom in discernment. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to live a lie. I don't want to waste my days believing something that's not true. Please, 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 because I love the story of Solomon and how he could do that with the baby and say, well, cut the baby in half and give half both ways. Remember that story? For those who don't know, I'm sorry, I probably just freaked you out. But of course, the real mom says, no, don't do it. Give it to her. Because the real mom truly loves the child. And so she wouldn't want the child to be harmed. But that kind of wisdom in the moment to think of those kinds of things. It's awesome. I'm just thinking of a story of one of our pastors here. It's Chris Politello. He's not here today. I'll talk about him. Chris Politello, he's a state trooper. He's an investigator. And he's got this guy. A lot of what he does is people use the DMV to get fake IDs for whether it's terrorism. There's all different reasons why with a fake ID you can get someplace. And so they come into DMV looking to establish identity. It's an easy way to do it with a driver's license. So he's got this guy, and there's this thing going on with this false identification, and he's wondering, he's got an address, he's got a general description of this guy, and so he's parked outside his house. He's just scoping out. He's just having his coffee, just waiting to see if this guy shows up. Well, this guy comes out of the address, but he's got a hooded sweatshirt on. Height looks a little different than the description. It couldn't see a face, couldn't see anything going on, and so he's sitting there, and he realizes he has a cell phone number for the guy. In part of his investigation, he's able to find this guy's cell phone number. So he calls his cell phone. He's sitting there watching him go down the sidewalk. He sees the guy reach in his pocket and pull out his cell phone. He's like, I know it's him. I mean, that's just wisdom. You know, there's natural wisdom, and maybe that's just natural wisdom. But the fact is, I have to believe that in the moment, God just gave him a really good idea. And it was brilliant. He apprehended the guy, and everything went smooth. But are we looking and desperate for wisdom that will allow us to see what's fake? One of the worst things we can do is settle for what this world says is success and come to the end of everything and find out that it was just a waste of time. Paul and Silas praising God at midnight. You've got to be able to look beyond what's right in front of you. Look beyond the serpents. Look beyond the things that are afflicting you in the natural, and continue to set your affections on things above. It's the only way we're going to make it forward. It's the only way as we mature we're going to continue to be able to stand against the offenses and the things that try to cause us to take a step back. Just want to throw this question here, because part of your maturing, probably the biggest part, and we've heard it this morning already, is your ability to hear God speak. That's huge. That was the dialing down. Let's dial down. Listen, be still and know. Listen for the voice. But what's the second part of that? Once you hear, and you got to do something. Then you got to respond. What's your responsibility? Are you able to take responsibility and act on the word that he gives you? This is a question I just want to throw out there. When God speaks, let's just say this is a theological argument. When God speaks, God says, let there be light, and there was light. When God speaks to your life, does your life change? If God, because many people say, oh God, just speak to me, just tell me, just show me, just. If God spoke to you, would your life automatically change? It's a tough question. His voice is all powerful, right? His voice can say, let there be light, and immediately there's light. He can speak and a universe is made. He can speak and creation bows and does exactly. I was looking at a beetle last night with my son Noah that had hit the light, and it was a huge beetle, and he's just amazing the way that the upper hard wings come off, and then the inside wings can come out, and this thing can fly, and the patterns and everything that's on, the way these things got legs all over the place, and each little tiny tip has like three little things that can individually move, and they're like, who knows what you can see even beyond that with a microscope. But I mean, the engineering, the design in a beetle, in a little beetle that's upside down and can't even get back on its thing. And yet the amazing intricacy, that thing has been surviving for thousands or millions of years, depending on which way you understand the word day in Genesis. But the fact is, ancient, by seed through seed through seed, this thing's been preserved. And you can look at it and you can see the engineering of a God that's so staggering to your mind that you can't possibly wrap your head around it. And when this God with that all that power speaks to your life, does your life change? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. James 1:22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don, you're masochistic, Don. You like pain. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That automatically says, if it's possible for you to hear and not do, then your life's not automatically going to change should God speak to you. Because you can hear and not do and be deceived. And there's other verses to go along with that one, but we're not gonna go there. What I want to just include with that thought about words is when you love somebody, how many people, we sing, "We love you, Lord. I lift our voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice." There's a lot of people that know how to sing an amazing love song to God, and it's beautiful to hear it. You can sing about his love. You can just have this amazing experience where there's all this freedom. It's you and Jesus, just loving Jesus. And oh, man. When you love somebody, think about this. When you were, maybe, hopefully everybody can remember, the first time someone passed you a note in class, like if you're a guy, you got a note passed to you that was from a girl, and you saw it, and it had like a pink heart on it or something. The first time there was something, and then you can automatically flip that around if it goes the other way, male, female. But the first time that you realized that someone loved you, or you loved somebody and you finally got a response from them, and there was finally that initial connection that there's a potential for something to be here. This might be, you know, and if you're young enough, this is, you know, we're going to get married someday, and all these things just immediately come flooding in so young and so quick, and before you know it, they're writing, you know, "I love you forever and ever and ever and ever," and it's like, like six X's and five, you know, it's like, it's just immediately, it's just like all out there. And when that happens, maybe you get into your teen years and that kind of thing happens. You'll sit on the phone. You'll try to find a way to get on the phone once your parents are in bed or whatever. And you'll be on the phone all night long, just waiting for them to say another word, just waiting to hear their voice say something. And most of the time, there's nothing to say. I mean, you exhaust that. You don't have no experience. So you just, this is before texting. I'm dating myself here. This is before texting and Facebook, where you had to get on the phone and you had to just cough up some cash for the phone bill because you just ran the minutes. This is back before you could just pay one price and get almost infinite minutes. I mean, back in the day, you had to pay by the minute, and I remember thinking, all right, that costs $20, and eventually you have to learn how to control that part. But there's a hunger to hear what the other person has to say to you. It doesn't really make sense, does it? You're not really discussing anything that you can do. There's no plans that you're making that are going to make it more able for you to be together someday. It's just all how you feel, but there's a desire for it. There's a desire when you get a text, and let's bring it into today's language, when a text comes through and you don't even read it yet, but you just see who it's from, automatically there's like, oh, I wonder what, and there's this desire to see what they have to say to you. You love their words, not just them. That's my point. And when we sing to the Lord, there's got to be some point we come to where we don't just love his presence and we don't just love to tell him and sing to him, but we wait to hear, what is he saying to me? I love to hear what he's saying to me. Why? So that I can do what he's saying, and in that response, honor and glorify him. When you love somebody, you will love their word. People that say, oh, I love God, and I mean Jesus, and all this stuff. Do you love the works? If you don't love the word, if you're not aching to get into the Psalms, and if you're not aching to get into the new creation reality and find out, who does he think I am? Who does the creator who speaks in the universe is made think that me, Josh Ortman, is? If you don't care what he thinks about who you are, I'm just challenging you. Come to the next place of maturity where you care enough to be digging in and love his words. When you love his words, you suddenly find a different message than maybe you found when you just skimmed through the New Testament just because it was words on a page. When there's a desire in your heart to know him more, to know the things that touch his heart, the things that make him move towards you, you'll have a hunger for this word. And I'm speaking from experience. I was born and raised in a Christian family, and I know a lot of this book because my mom would play it as I fell asleep on a record player that skipped, and I knew all the spots where it skipped, and I knew the spots where it almost skipped, and I knew the spots where his voice just got a little funny because it was just a partial nick, and it would still read through. I know all the things. I knew all those words. But I couldn't say I loved them. I wanted her to put it on at night. I liked it. But when you fall in love with Jesus Christ and you see what he did for you on that cross and you begin to get, like Sister Annette said, you can't fully understand it, but when you start to even catch a whiff of a glimpse of a hope of a just a snapshot of what happened in eternity when he hung on that cross and said it was finished, you will want to know what his word says about you. I don't know how else to say it without being emphatic. When you love somebody, you love their words. You know it's true. If you don't have a hunger and a love for his word, find a quiet place, repent to him, and begin to open up however it is you have to open up his word and start listening. Say, God, I don't just want to hear. I want to do. Love will motivate you to do things that nothing else can ever motivate you to do. Love will cause people to endure a broken marriage and a failed relationship. It will pull you through and force you to stay engaged because you don't have any choice. True love I'm talking about. You know that love doesn't fail? Love cannot fail is actually, God's love cannot fail. When you love somebody with God's love, it won't fail. That's the truth. That's the promise of God for his children, for his sons, if you're going to walk into maturity. Thank you, Jesus. Don't despise your birthright. I'm going to skip. It's not really a big skip, but if we're going to talk about birthright, you got to talk about, I'll tell you one of the biggest thing that set me free in my mind spiritually in terms of the new creation was, I don't know, maybe 4, 5, 6 years ago now. Vaughn pulled me aside in the upstairs of the Barbarossa building, and he said, so how'd you get to be Josh Ortman? Like, all right, we got some kids in here. Where'd the seed come from? where'd the seed come from? Who was the donor? How did you get to be who you are? The fact is, it came from my parents, came from my father and my mother. And I got nothing. There's nothing. You, me, nobody can change that. You cannot change your genetic makeup. You had no choice in it. There is nothing about what makes you up in the natural that you can change. I'm just going to read 1 Peter. I'm actually not going to read it. I'm just going to paraphrase. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, you've been born again, not of a corruptible seed, not the seed we were just talking about, but of an incorruptible seed. Whose decision was it for that seed to be placed and to birth you forth? Most people's theology scrambles their head like an omelet on that topic. And they just go through life dazed about predestination or my choice or my free will. And they're all hung up. And it makes me sad. It makes me very sad because it's not necessary. The fact is, God chose you. And he chose to make you into somebody. And he chose to put a DNA on the inside of you that's incorruptible. Amen. That means it can't be defiled. It means it can't be beaten. It can't be corrupted. However, the prodigal son had the exact DNA of his parents. The prodigal son had this very DNA. He was the one who had the DNA of his father. The DNA was there. He had it. Didn't submit to it. What did he do? He wanted everything. He wanted his birthright. He wanted the inheritance that was going to fall to him. Wouldn't be all of it because he had an older son. But there was a piece of it that was going to fall to him, and he wanted it. And he took it, and he squandered it on himself. He lived like the scripture we read in the beginning. He lived that lifestyle.
all about himself, lover of himself. The fact is the DNA was there all along for him not to live that. In fact, I'm persuaded that the DNA that he carried from his father is what caused that event, and the fact that he squandered all his money and was eating pig garbage, since we're talking about pigs this morning. He's eating pig food, and he couldn't take it because his DNA cried out. It says, this is not what you were made for. You weren't born for this. You were born to inherit a birthright that doesn't look like that, doesn't smell like that, doesn't cause you to be mocked like that by the system of this world. If you've sold out to the system of this world and you think that your 401k and all of that is what your life is about, the system will mock you. You will be mocked. We heard a powerful testimony on that last Friday night over at the tent meeting. He just went for it, and he talked about being the devil's puppet. And as he just used that imagery, I was a puppet for the devil. I was a puppet. You know, if you do not submit yourself as a slave to Christ, you automatically are a puppet for the world. You're automatically going to serve that system. You can't love to. You're going to go one way or the other. But this birthright comes, and the maturing comes through discipline. It comes through chastening. And that son wanted nothing to do with it. The prodigal son wanted nothing to do with that. And so he went and did it the way he wanted to do it and found out that it was not anything like what he was expecting it to be. And his DNA, that internal programming of his identity. And for some of you, it's the incorruptible seed that's been dragged through some crap, and that incorruptible seed is never going to be satisfied with what you're feeding the rest of your flesh that surrounds that seed. And that seed is calling you to a place that's not the place where. Heritage is an amazing thing. Heredity, genetics, generations, it's all genes, it's all DNA. Just having the DNA and maturing are two different issues. One's automatic. You inherit your DNA. The other involves your will. Do not despise the chastening. He couldn't say do not despise the chastening if it wasn't a possibility for you to do something else, which is to receive it and to embrace it. Do you know the huge difference there's between embracing something and just kind of tolerating it, just sort of accepting it? A lot of us accept things in life. We just accept things. Many people just accept their spouse. Well, they're my spouse. There's an acceptance. Yeah, we share a bed. We share a house. We share finances. We share vehicles. There's an acceptance. But very few marriages ever make it to the place of embrace, where they embrace one another for life, embracing Jesus Christ. How you respond to the chastening... I'm just seeing a couple here in the church. It's reminding me, it was last week, how you respond to things. This is a great illustration of how you respond. They're telling me they finally decided to bring their motorcycle to work. They decided to bring their motorcycle to church. And so they got here somehow, and they're just walking the door, and you could tell they were just like, wow, what just happened? And so we just started a conversation like, man, we need to get some prayer for our motorcycle. This thing's a 50-something Harley and it's never given them a stitch of problem. Things just runs like a clock. And so they go for breakfast. They come out and they got a flat tire. So like, that's all right. We're still going to make church, whatever it takes. So thankfully they got some fix-a-flat, and that was enough to fix it. They got the tire inflated. They go. They stop at the next thing on the way, and then the starter breaks. This thing's worked fine forever, and it's never been a problem. All of a sudden, now the starter breaks. So however it happened, and the miracle of it all is they still made it to church on time. So I don't know what everybody else's excuse would be, but the fact they still made it on time. And they were laughing. They're like, oh, my goodness, you wouldn't believe how we had a flat tire. Do you realize most people would, after the thing broke, man, that's weird. I think let's just go home. This is getting a little too crazy. Who knows what's going to happen next? How you respond to things that seem like obstacles in your life is the key. Your response is what keeps you from where you are or causes you to mature. Yeah. I'm just going to read through a few scriptures here that I feel like just will help you. They've helped me over the years. But now, this is Colossians 3, verse 8 through 9. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. I don't know how it gets more clear than that. You yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Tricky business, eh? A lot of folks are just looking for Jesus to come and do something he's already given you the power to do. How about this? 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Every person in this room, if you understand your salvation, you were bought at a price. Purchased. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Just talked about that. And this is probably the key scripture for today. If you want to turn there, let's turn there. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. Because we got to always end with hope. You have to always end with the understanding that if you choose to look in the right spot, if you choose to pick your chin up, if you choose to do what Jesus said you can do, you'll do it. You will do it. The only thing, I'll tell you, I had a pretty interesting thought process this week, and I'm sure it's just commonplace knowledge. But listen, who here thinks that faith and fear are opposites? Faith and fear, do they sound like opposites? Who thinks that they sound like opposites? Faith and fear, they sound like opposites. They're absolutely not opposites. We know from the definition that they're the identical thing. We've gone through that. It's something you can't see that hasn't happened yet, but you believe it's going to happen. That's faith, and fear is the same thing. You haven't seen it happen, but you believe it's going to happen, and therefore you're afraid. And faith says, I haven't seen it's going to happen, but I'm believing it's going to happen, and therefore I'm standing strong. Faith and fear are sin. They're the same thing. It's just one is in a negative direction. One is in what God says. The opposite of faith is unbelief. It sounds too... Unbelief doesn't sound evil or degrading or whatever. It just sounds like, well, I don't really believe that. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. It's a powerful reality. So all these things I'm talking about that you can do. Colossians says, put off the old man. You have put off the old man. These things you put away from your mouth, these things. If you don't believe you have the power to do it, you won't do it. You wait for Jesus to come again and do some new thing for you. Okay, let's read Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And since children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is the key, though. Verse 18. For I consider. Everybody say, I consider.
I consider.
If you don't consider, if you consider something different than this, then that's what you're going to believe, and that's how you're going to act. But this is what Paul says. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Eagerly waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation itself is yearning and waiting for the believers in Jesus Christ to identify themselves as God's children. I don't know how else to say it in common language. If you're willing to settle for some other identity for yourself, you're never going to mature into sonship. You've got the DNA. You've got the incorruptible seed. You've been born again. This is your natural, your spiritual, natural inheritance. This is your lot. As his new birth, as a new creation, as one reborn by his spirit. The seed's incorruptible. But do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you considering that the things you're dealing with now are not worthy to be compared? Not worthy to be compared. What level of sight did you set yourself on? What level of hunger, like our sister shared? What level of desperation did you come before God with to say, God, show me what it is about you. Teach me about this fear that's the beginning of wisdom for my life so I can move forward and not be stuck. When you come to him with that kind of a cry in your heart, he reveals that place to you. Because the seed is incorruptible. The incorruptible seed, I'd love to say that it just changes you completely. That it just transforms everything. The incorruptible seed's actually planted inside an earthen vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Your earthen vessel's not always thrilled about what's living on the inside of it. But you have the ability, you have the birthright to be able to say what will and won't happen. It's an amazing thing. An incorruptible seed causes plain rock to become living. Isn't it amazing? He said, you're living stones. He's making us into living stones. Living stones of everything. I would have preferred living trees. I'm building you into a forest of living trees. But no, he's building us into living stones. It's an amazing thing. When you look at Moses' rod, Aaron's rod, you look at the things that God's used over the years. He takes just a piece of wood and makes it the thing that has the power to split a sea in half, that has the power to cause hail to fall down and kill cattle, has the power to bring darkness and light, and all these things that he brought to the Egyptians was through a stick. And now he's choosing stones. He identifies us as those stones, living stones. You can't take something more dead than a rock. You can't find something more dead than a rock. At least a piece of wood was once alive. A rock's never been alive. It's just rock. It's dead. And if he can take a rock, he called Peter a rock. He said, if he could take a rock and make it come alive, the very same thing that he also said you can use to throw and kill somebody if they get into some certain pattern in the Old Testament that was given. Stoning people was one of the ways that God gave them to judge people who had violated certain things that needed judgment to come to them. The same thing, and this is the amazing thing, when he came in and they were rebuking him and telling him, you have no right to receive the praises of these people, when he entered into Jerusalem before he was crucified, and he was coming in, and they were saying, stop these people, you have to rebuke your disciples, you can't let them praise you. And he says, if I stop them, these pieces of rock are going to start crying out. These stones are going to cry out and begin to praise me. That's the power of the incorruptible seed. It can take a dead rock and make it come alive. And if you want to identify yourself as a dead rock, hopefully it's one that has the seed inside of it, because it's never fun talking to a stone. There's just so much more stuff. I just want to thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just finish on grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Hopefully you all know this. If you've been witnessing to people, if you've been telling them about God's love, Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that you would simply walk in them. This yoke that's easy, this burden that's light, it's because the path's already been walked by him. He's already led the way, and he's willing to lead all of us that are in him in that same way of victory. How about Romans 10, 9 through 13? We'll close with this one. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, not here. We're not talking, you can only ever get so far here. It's not talking about believe in your mind. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart's where the joy inexpressible and full of glory comes from. Your heart's where that place where you can't help but yell or dance or sing or shout or clap or something. If that's from your heart, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all is rich to those who call upon him. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you understand we serve a God that says, whoever? It doesn't matter whoever calls on my name. You have to take that to the family members that you think are just out of reach. They're too far gone. God never said they're too far gone. The guy I ministered to at the gym yesterday, he looked odd. He's not too far gone. God still says whoever. He's one of the whoever. There are people in your life that you have to identify. What God is, I've I don't know if I challenged God or he challenged me, but I woke up yesterday morning. I said, God, I have to find someone. I'm tired of these little 30-second little, hey, how you doing? And here's a card. I need someone to preach to. I sat on the end of the weight bench after this guy gave me a spot and talked for half an hour. He leaned up against the thing. He had question after question. I preached the whole gospel. The only thing that saved him is his phone rang, and he had to go and answer the phone call. If you are hungry for what moves God, he will answer your prayer. I fought tears the whole time because I knew it was an answer to my prayer that morning. If you want what moves God, he will give it to you so fast you won't even, the same day. And he's definitely coming in here. He says, man, I look up, I admire you. How do you, I was like, I want to have faith like that. I said, well, you're going to need to get it because you're called to be a pastor. He's like, yeah, I think maybe. I don't know. I just, there's something about your faith. I want to have faith, but I just feel like I have too many questions still. And so we answered all kinds of questions and how could a loving God and all this stuff saved by his phone. But I work out with him regularly. So it's just, but this is what you got to be hungry for. When you're hungry for whoever God sends to you, doesn't matter. Turns out, and we're talking about Weight Watchers, I talked to this guy. What staggered me is he lost 220 pounds. He lost 220 pounds. This guy weighs 175, 180 pounds. He's about this tall. And I could tell, it looked like, you know, maybe I had a burn victim or something, where it looked like they had to take some of the skin and probably, because he just looked a little, you could tell that he, maybe something was just different about the way his countenance. And that's what it was. He was 400 pounds, and now he's 100. And I was talking to him. I was like, "How? What happened? What was it?" He said, "I just stopped eating like every day was Thanksgiving." No, I said, "Really? What did you do? One of the programs? Did you go to a you know, one of those things like on TV?" He's like, "No." He said, "I just realized I was going to die. My heart was palpitating, and my blood pressure was just going up and up and up, and they couldn't control it. And I just realized, well, I can die now, or I can do something." He was just so humble, but he was just so point blank about the whole thing. And I thought, I was like, man, I tried to come in the side. Well, I'd like you to just, is there any way that have you ever taught anything? Do you have any curriculum? He's like, no, nothing. He's like, I just decided. He's like, I just decided I wanted to live. And that's faith. He was acting, he was walking in faith and he didn't know it. But the fact is, this guy was so inspired me that it just pulled all this love out of my heart for him that I know he's going to be responsive to it. He has to be. Because it certainly won't be because I give up on him. Because this guy has a message. There is a time for his message. The kingdom needs folks that just understand, I decided to believe that I could do it. And when I talked to him about offense, I was like, well, how do you, because he says he talks to people. He says, I do talk to people when I see it, and I encourage them with my story. I said, well, aren't you afraid of offending them? And he's like, the only reason I was the way I was is because people were afraid to offend me. I thought, wow, and I'm the pastor. I'm the pastor who's supposed to have all this courage to say the truth and preach the truth and challenge people where they're supposed to be challenged. And this guy that's struggling to even find faith in God, he's just so matter of fact. He's a beautiful man. His name is Paul. And so it's just time. It's time for us to believe that we can do stuff that we didn't believe we could do. That's all it is. All right? It's maturity. I'll just end with something funny because I think it made me laugh when I realized maturing. I'm helping my 16-year-old mature his driving skills. And for those that have ever taught a 16-year-old who has a permit, so technically he's got the DNA of a driver. Now we're not gonna try to pull that together, but he's got the seed in him to be able to drive. Someday he'll drive by himself. Well, I'm not in a hurry for that day, but and just watching some of the tendencies, you know, I remember and it brings stuff back to me. I remember when sitting at a red light. Maybe it's just a guy thing, but sitting at red lights was almost like a failure. It was almost like the people that got stuck at red lights if I got stuck at a red light, it's because the people in front of me didn't know how to use the yellow light properly. That's the only reason. It's a guy thing, right? Girls don't do that. She does that. No, that was just the reality of it. I remember bragging, you know, I ran 4 red lights tonight, and then our friends, you know, you get together, oh, I got 12, and we'd go to this one spot on this island where we'd go on vacation because at night there was just like block after block. It was a Jersey island, and It was just light after light after light, and there was nobody there. During the week, there was nobody there, but the lights still changed, and you could sit there forever. And we would just be like, we would go out of our way to go there so we could count. We could see who could get the most red lights run. I'm looking at a judge. He's not smiling. People don't do that anymore, though, right? Good. But there's something about maturing when you begin to understand that there's a responsibility I have to make sure that the other people coming through the... You see, until you mature, you're not thinking about the other people that are about to get T-boned by you being a retard. You're just thinking about, I don't want to sit at this red light. It's slowing me down. It's not where I want to be right now. I want to be through it. And so yellow is just that opportunity to just avoid being stuck and failing. But as you mature, you begin to think about other people. Maybe it takes a certain chastening. Maybe you have to witness a few things that are tragic. You realize, wow, that's not just a game to play. There's a reason why there's a red light there. There's a maturing that comes. And so it's just, I mean, my son doesn't do this, but it reminded me of what I did when I was eating pig food. But the fact is, maturing is the way to feeling, it's more than feeling good. It's the way to feeling good again. Immature people you could just look at them. They're not living up to their potential. They don't feel good about themselves. They don't feel good about life. They're not ready for the next challenge in the next place. We've got to mature. We've got to do the hard things and face the hard things that keep us back. And so that's my encouragement. That's my last pulpit pound. Father, I thank you because your patience and your grace and your mercy, and the way that you stuck by the foolishness of every single one of us, Lord. For those that have never been foolish, I thank you for them. But Lord, for the rest of us, I thank you that you've always stood by us, and you've watched over us, and you've allowed us to make it through whatever we've gone through. Whether because of your chastening or because of the things we did in foolishness and ignorance and unbelief. But Lord, you've preserved us. And as we felt your love this morning, as we felt your acceptance this morning in the praise and the worship and the prophetic song and that time of quietness in your presence, Lord God, we want to take those realities away with us. We don't want to be those who just hear another word and then go and do absolutely nothing about it. We want to go with the understanding and the faith and the belief that we can do it. By your Spirit, Lord, would you invade every heart in this room right now that is open to your Holy Spirit coming in, that we would be those led by your Spirit. For you said that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Lord, we're not ashamed of our sonship. We're not ashamed to be those sons and daughters called, given the name that's above every name as our Father. Let us not take it lightly, Lord, as we face those people that are in front of us today. Let there be something on the inside of us that rises up and says that there's something I have to tell you, not because it's comfortable, but because I have to. It's truth.